When you were young, did you ever dream how your life would turn out, how it would be? Maybe you knew what you wanted to do as a career when you got older. Are you doing it? Perhaps you thought you... I'm not playing Major League Baseball, so I guess that's no for me. Perhaps you thought you'd live in a particular place. You'd have certain hobbies or hang out with friends you knew way back then. As a young man, I believed I would live and work in the city of Boston. I'd have Red Sox season tickets, and I'd spend my weekends skiing with my friends. Obviously, I'm 0 for 3. What about your family? Is it the way you imagined? Are your kids, did you have as many or as few as you thought you would? You know, when couples are first dating, they like to say, well, how many kids do you want? I want 2.5. You know, how many kids do you want? And they decide how many, did it turn out like that? Do they look like you thought they would? What about your spouse? Is he or she all that you imagined that they would be? You probably shouldn't answer that one out loud. As a nation, Israel had dreams too. They had ways that they believed things would look and the ways that they thought things would turn out. Those beliefs or hopes of the future were largely shaped by the words they had from God. Covenants. Promises, prophecies. This morning we're going to look at one such set of prophecies found in the second to last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah. But before we do that, it may be helpful to understand a little bit more about what prophecy is. In the Old Testament, God often spoke by prophets. He gave them messages for the people. Messages about what was to come, the future, what God expected of His people. These prophecies were instructional, they were informative, and sometimes even they were warnings for the people. The prophecies always showed that though much would happen, some of it good, some of it very bad, God was always in control, and He would always keep His promises to His people. There are a lot of things prophecy is not, however. It isn't comprehensive. It doesn't tell us everything that's going to happen. It's not always specific. It's not exhaustive. It doesn't have every aspect in mind. And it's often not linear. This will happen, and then this will happen, and then this will happen. Otherwise, we would have large maps of prophecy here that would walk us through the time of Adam and Eve all the way to the end of the world. Perhaps an illustration is in order. If I ask you where you're going on vacation, you might say the mountains, right? I don't know, you may be beach people, but you might say the mountains. If I then ask, that's nice, exactly where are you going? You wouldn't say, I just told you, the mountains, right? You'd say something like, oh, we're going to Gatlinburg, or we're going to Spruce Pine, or we're going to Cherokee, wherever. We all understand that the mountains aren't a single entity. They're not one thing. When I go to work early in the mornings, the sun is coming up, and I like to go up over 385, just past Haywood Road, and you see off in the distance this blue wall of mountains. It's beautiful. But I know that that's not one single thing, right? There are peaks, there are valleys, there are ravines. And for every mountain I see, I know there are rows and rows more behind. And only a fool would reach the base of that first mountain and go, well, I've seen it. It's the mountains. I can go home now. And our mountains, the little old Appalachians, aren't nearly what the Alps are or the Sierras or some other mountain range. We understand that there are layers and layers and layers on this. So it is with prophecy. There are layers. And some you reach quickly and some go on for a long time. Some of are fulfilled quickly, and others take more time, and still others won't be fulfilled until eternity. And all of this can happen within one prophecy, or even a section of prophecy. Or a section of a prophecy. The last half of Zechariah is made up of two blocks of prophecy that chapter 9, verse 1 calls oracles. Maybe your translation says burdens. Or even the King James helpfully translates it, the burden of the word. I think that's a good way to put it, the burden of the word. But there are two groups of prophecies towards the end of Zechariah. One is chapters 9 and 11, where we see a future judgment on the nations that have oppressed God's people. a deliverance for Israel. And in chapters 12 to 14, we see a purifying of God's people themselves. But today we're primarily going to look at the first burden, the first oracle. So let's read together chapter 9 of Zechariah. The oracle, or the burden of the word of the Lord, is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and all of the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders on it. Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise, Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid, Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish, Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza, Ashkelon shall be uninhabited, a mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, and the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones. And they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine and be like, full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day, the Lord, their God, will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. Verses 1 through 8 in chapter 9 describe God's judgment on a number of peoples who have oppressed Israel. And it starts with the phrase, "For the Lord has his eye on mankind." Now, you may have a version that translated it, "For the eye of mankind is on the Lord." In fact, the ESV actually includes that. If you have an ESV, it has that in the bottom as a translation note or an alternate reading. Regardless of which way you have it translated, the meaning is the same. Yahweh, the name God uses for himself, sees what's happening among these nations and acts. Or, depending on how you have it, mankind is watching Yahweh as he acts. But the important thing is God, Yahweh, is acting. And this action is carried out in the following verses as judgments on these nations. Again, look at verse 4. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions. God is acting. These nations, which have long been this source of pain and suffering for the people of God, now find themselves the object of his wrath and his destruction. God is at work, and he's angry. In verse 8, God acts once again, but this time it's not vengeance for his people, but protection of them. So we read, "Then I, God, Yahweh, will encamp at my house as a guard so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes." The house he's speaking is not just the temple, because he says, "No oppressor shall again march over them." Who? His people. For now I see with my own eyes. That phrase from the beginning, the Lord has an eye on mankind. Again, repeated. So God is doing the action. We know from history that these first eight verses of prophecy have already been fulfilled. How do we know that? Well, these nations that are referred to aren't nations any longer. They're gone. The city-states, they're gone. In the 4th century under Alexander the Great, the whole of what we would call Syria and northern Israel was conquered, and his destruction was great. But we also know that Alexander did not destroy Jerusalem or the temple, because they're still there when Christ appears a few hundred years later. So why do we believe that Alexander was the one that God used? Well, apart from the historical record of what we know, we have an additional context found in verse 13, where God says that, I will stir up your sons, O Zion, Israel, against your sons, O Greece. And so we have an idea that that's who's being referred to. This passage in verse 13, this may refer to a revolt that happened in the 2nd century A.D., when the Jews revolted against the Greek rulers and won a century of peace right up until the time the Romans occupied them and the book of Matthew opens. The important point, though, is to see that God, in verses 1 through 8, has accomplished His goal. What is His goal? God used a conquering king to deliver His people. Every promised deliverance of Israel, they regarded as a pledge of the final great deliverance. And in every redemption God wrought for His people, they saw already that last great redemption, which was to be brought to the world by the advent of Messiah. So in this God delivering them from Greece or from their oppressor, we see a promise of a final deliverance where God would save His people. God uses a conquering king to deliver His people. But that king is not the king referred to in verse 9. Historically, we know Israel didn't have another king after this. So it's not that king that they're talking about, marching into Jerusalem. And it doesn't say, Zechariah doesn't say, a king is coming. He doesn't even say, the king is coming. He says, rejoice, Zion, your king is coming. It's important to note here that Zechariah is not just pulling this stuff out of the air. He's not coming up with a bunch of new ideas. He's using messianic language. Under inspiration, Zechariah lays out themes and language that go back all the way to the Garden of Eden, when God promised to redeem His people. It's covenant language. As we read these verses, we should hear echoes of God's word to Israel, God's promises to Israel from the very beginning. So it is in verse 9, Zechariah describes Israel's coming king, and he takes this messianic language. In fact, he uses, possibly even quotes from Zephaniah, Jeremiah, and Isaiah. He uses those ideas. And he describes a coming king who is just, who brings salvation, and who is humble. Let's look at those three for a minute. The coming Messiah is just. The term righteous may be used in your translation. And it would be tempting for us to think that the person himself is righteous, that Messiah is righteous. And He is no doubt righteous in of himself, but that's not what it's really speaking to. It's not speaking to his personal righteousness. Messiah will be righteous, but the context is of kingly rule. And that indicates that he will rule with righteousness, that he will rule with justice. Don't we want a king like that? That will rule righteously and justly? In another prophecy, Isaiah says, behold, a king will reign in righteousness, will rule in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. It could be that passage that Zechariah has in mind when he says that this king is coming righteous. But it also says that he will bring salvation. Again, the coming Messiah is not only just, he also brings salvation. In the context, it doesn't make sense to think that it's referring to his own salvation. He's coming to bring his own salvation. No, he's reigning. He's the king. He's bringing salvation for others. Zion is to rejoice because he is their salvation. Now, salvation and justice can't be independent. These are legal terms. They speak of guilt before the law. A debt has to be paid before one can be declared guiltless. Salvation without justice is not effective. Justice without salvation is worthless. They have to be together. What king brings this? So let's describe this king, Zechariah, farther in verse 9. The last description of this king is that he is humble riding on a donkey. That's not very kingly. I have never seen maybe Shrek. They may ride the donkey in Shrek. I don't know. I can't remember the movie, but I know there's a donkey. But I've never seen a fairy tale where the king comes to save the day riding on a donkey. It would be comical, much like a movie like Shrek. There you go. It's not what we expect of a king, right? Now, many people have tried to argue that the donkey's a symbol of peace, and all of these things are true. There are other times in Israel's history where a king rode a donkey. That doesn't appear to be what Zechariah has in mind. Because he says he's humble riding on a donkey. That word humble clues us into what is meant. For the word translated humble is often translated lowly or afflicted. This is not a king who puts some air of humility to impress his people. What king is afflicted? Your mind should already be connecting the dots between the description here in Isaiah 53 of Messiah. He was despised and rejected of men. Or again in John 1, he came unto his own and his own received him not. It's not a picture of a conquering king who affects some air of humility to make himself look good in front of his people. No conquering king comes on a donkey, not even to prove a point. Kings come in power and they come in majesty. But not this king. This king's altogether different. In fact, this king is the model of what a king should be in Deuteronomy chapter 17. He's a king who serves the people. Now, verse 9 is sort of an interlude. We have verses 1 through 8 where God is acting against the nations. And then we have verse 9 sort of almost seems out of place, speaking of this coming Messiah, coming king. And then we return to the action in verse 10. So verse 10 says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim. Again, going back to verses 1 through 8, the I refers to Yahweh, to God. God is cutting off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be cut off. God returns to being the one doing the action here, Yahweh. The I refers to Him. He was the object in 1 through 8, and now He returns to do it. God will cut off the strong, the warriors with their horses, and the chariots and their bows. If there's a contrast there between anything, it is between the donkey and the horses, the war horses. The man of God comes on a donkey, but God struck down the horses, the chariots, the war horses, whatever that means. But then look further in verse 10. But he, so obviously not referring to Yahweh, but he shall speak peace to the nations. God is talking, I will do this, but he will speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. But He will speak peace. I will be war, God says, but He will be peace. What does that mean? Who's the He? You might be confused. We've already been switching back and forth between who the center of the action is. It's the Messianic King. It's the object of verse 9. Again, it's likely Zechariah is quoting from Micah 5 where it says, Messiah will be their peace. Or Isaiah 9:6 where it says, His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, fill it in, the Prince of Peace. This is who He's talking about. I will be war, God says. I will war against the nation, but He will be peace. And we should hear the words of Paul to the Ephesians in this. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility. His rule, it says, will be from sea to sea. Again, Zechariah quoting here from Psalm 72. May He have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the end of the earth. This is messianic language. May all kings fall down before Him and all nations serve Him. This is the King. He is peace. But what of peace? What is peace? We know nothing in our world about peace, do we? Can there be peace between Russia and Ukraine? North and South Korea? Liberals and conservatives? Red Sox and Yankees fans? At best, we hope for an uneasy truce. An end to hostility, but not really, you know, we're not going to get along, but at least we aren't fighting. What kind of peace is this king offering? Is he offering some kind of military subjugation where he as Alexander the Great, takes over an area? They're not fighting anymore, but they're still under oppression? Is that what this king is offering? Well, let's look. Who is at war? In verses 1 through 8 and verse 10. The nations are at war with God. The nations are at war with God. And who does Messiah speak peace to? He will speak peace to the nations. Therefore, what peace is Messiah offering? Peace between God and man. This is not a human peace. This is not a Nobel Prize for peace winning thing. Messiah proclaims a removal of hostilities between God and man. There was a state of war that existed between God and man from the very beginning. From man's fall in the garden, God was set against man and man against God. But Messiah has declared an end to the state of war. So Zechariah, who is this king that can do this? By what authority can he possibly do these things? Now Zechariah digs way back. He goes deep on this one. Back to the earliest days of the nation of Israel. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you. Let's be clear, because the object of the action has switched again. We've switched from Yahweh to Messiah, back to Yahweh, back to Messiah. Who's the object here? Well, in verse 11, it says, the blood of my covenant. What covenant is this? It's the covenant with you, the covenant with Israel. The focus of the action is switched again, and now Yahweh is talking about His covenant with His people. This covenant we've already read in our scripture reading. from Exodus chapter 24. But let's take a minute to kind of remember some of the things that happened. God made a covenant with the people. And it's because of that covenant with His people that He didn't destroy them. For further study, go back and read Exodus. They weren't a likable people. They didn't do a lot of really noteworthy, happy, good things. They weren't someone that you would see and love and want to save. Just the opposite. On every page, just about, they fail to keep this covenant. But it is covenant that saves them. And so, Moses reads to them or says to them all of the words of the Lord, and what do they respond? We will do. And it probably takes about half a page to see that they won't do. But it's the same covenant that God honored. It's a covenant that David Barron writes, but though Israel proved themselves unfaithful, and this particular covenant itself was broken, the blood of the covenant on which the emphasis is laid in this prophecy was a sign and a pledge of the faithfulness of God, by which eventually His disobedient and rebellious people would be brought back within the sphere of blessing. But the covenant of Sinai was not the only one which God made with Israel or for Israel. There was a much earlier covenant, the one He made with Abraham, which was not in the nature of a contract between two parties, but a promise, the fulfillment of which God alone pledged. And in connection with that covenant too, there was shedding of blood. All the blood on Israel's altar slain pointed to a precious blood which alone secures sinful man God's covenant blessing. So we've read of this covenant. This is the covenant referred to. The blood of the covenant referred to in verse 11. Sometimes interpreting prophecy is very difficult. Knowing what the bowls and the beasts and the trumpets all mean. In this case, it's not difficult at all. It's very easy. But in case you haven't figured it out yet, let's turn over to Matthew chapter 21. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and He will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, Zechariah, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, put on them their cloaks, and He sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before Him, that followed Him, were shouting from Psalm 118, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when He entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Now, don't miss the importance of what Jesus does here. Jesus knows the prophecy of Zechariah, and Jesus tells His disciples to fulfill it. What that does, or what that is doing, is He is announcing to anyone who's ever read Zechariah, "I am Messiah." Jesus Christ is the King. He's the one referred to in Zechariah. He's the one who will come riding on a donkey humbly. He is the one who will speak peace between God and man. He's the King who brings salvation, justice, and peace. But how can He do all that? How can Jesus bring peace between God and man? Hebrews 9 ties Exodus 24, Zechariah 9, Matthew 21, and the entirety of Scripture all together. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, tabernacle, temple, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, He, Jesus, entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from the dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified by blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest entered the holy place, every year with the blood not his own. For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sin of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly wait for Him. Do you hear justice? Our penalty has been paid. Do you hear salvation? We have been bought with a price. And do you see that it is the humble King that does this? As Jesus rides from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem, what we call the triumphal entry, it's why we celebrate Palm Sunday, it wasn't a victory lap. Jesus was looking ahead to the toughest week of His life. One where He would be proclaimed as the faultless King of the Jews, and then He'd be put to death because of it. One where the sins of all mankind would be placed on Him, and where His own Father wouldn't be able to stand the sight of Him. The cheering crowds knew none of this, of course, as they marked His arrival. But hanging over this last week is a promise. A promise God made and a promise Jesus kept. To redeem the world through His covenant blood. God is at war with unrighteousness, but Christ comes to speak peace to the nation. And how does He do it? He does it through the blood of the covenant. It's a theme that covers the entire Bible. It's a theme that covers very carefully the entirety of Holy Week. So, normally at this point in a message, we would have a time of application. And this is certainly what we'll do here in some sense. 2 points of application for us. First, if God did not spare His only Son to keep His promise, what other promise has He made that He won't keep? If salvation was bought at the most precious of prices, then He will keep His word to you and to me. But second, this week, it's a special week in the life of the church. Every year we take special attention to focus on what happened in this one week many years ago. Remember Christ. Remember that He went willingly to death. He went willingly to buy us peace with the God who was at war with us. Now, Zechariah is not quite done. In verse 14 through 17, he speaks of another coming of the king. This time he won't return on a donkey, but in power and justice, glory, to once and for all save his people. But that's a story for another day. This week we focus on His first coming. His coming in meekness, in lowliness, to purchase for us salvation and peace. This first day of Holy Week, we celebrate the humble King who has saved His people by shedding His blood, the blood of the covenant.